side, standing in the presence of perfect holiness, standing in the presence of God, he recognizes his total inferiority to God because he's a sinner. And in grace, God gives him a solution. God gives him a sin solution, which is a representative sign where an angel touched a coal to Isaiah's lips as a sign that Isaiah, who was already saved, but as a sign that Isaiah's sins were forgiven. And then the second principle that we've looked at so far, and this is in verses 8 through 10, is that rebellion against God is self-destructive. It's toxic to the human soul. In verse 8, we read this. Then I heard the voice of the Lord, this is Isaiah speaking, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah is so grateful that his sins have been forgiven that he volunteers to serve God. He's eager to serve God, not to repay God, because we can't repay him for something that's free, because salvation's free, but he's eager to serve him because he has this gratitude that just overflows in his soul. And so we saw that we should be like Isaiah, more interested in serving God than serving ourselves. Then in verse 9 and 10, we see these very pointed words from God. God said, he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So these words are dripping with divine sarcasm and irony. The Lord's saying, they hate me, because we're going to see in a passage in a minute, they despise the Lord. The Lord's saying, they hate me. So go preach the word to these people who hate me, but they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. Go seek the word all you want, but you're not going to get it because you hate me. You're not going to perceive it because you hate me. And we saw that principle that they first despised God before God gives these words of sharp divine sarcasm and criticism. They first despised God 5 chapters earlier in Isaiah 1, where we read the Lord speaking, and he says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. He's talking about the nation Israel. Offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And the Holy One of Israel is another name for God. They have turned away from him. So they said, God, go. Go. I don't want you. I don't want your ways. I don't want your thoughts. I don't want your truths. I don't want your prophets. I don't want your messengers. Just go. I hate you. I despise you. So their rebellion was toxic to their souls. Their rebellion blinded them. That's what rebellion against God does. It begets more rebellion. That's why we as believers have to keep short accounts with God. We have to confess our sins to the Lord when we engage in them and not continue to go back to them, because we don't want to foster rebellion in our thoughts. But then, in the midst of this rebellion, we also saw that God longs for reconciliation. The Lord longs for reconciliation, and you see it in Jesus' words in Matthew, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Isn't that such a beautiful image? As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it. And so you can see the Lord's pain, Jesus, the pain in those words. He longed for them, longs for reconciliation, and it's the same thing for us. When we're in rebellion against God, he longs for us to submit to him. Now, God's condemnation of the children of Israel in those verses that we just saw in verses 6 and 9, where they were blind, and their eyes wouldn't see, and their ears were dull. Those verses of condemnation in 6 and 9, they're repeated many times in the New Testament. They're repeated in each of the four Gospels and at the end of the book of Acts. And in all of those times where they're quoted in the New Testament, it's quoted in the context of the nation Israel rejecting the Messiah, rejecting her Messiah. Now, of course, a nation is made up of individuals. And so the reason we can say that the nation Israel rejected the Messiah is because the majority of the Israelites rejected the Messiah. Not all of them, but a majority of them. A majority of the leaders of Israel rejected the Messiah. Not all of them. Nicodemus was a great exception. But the majority of them rejected the Messiah. And so that's why we can say that the nation had this attitude of rejection. And then we saw that those words in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 of rejection, where the Lord is having this sharp criticism, there was a near fulfillment of that and then a far fulfillment. And what I mean by that is the hearers of Isaiah, when he came and preached to the people, they said, "We don't want that. Get out of here. Go." And that rebellion continued over the centuries. And then it peaked when God himself came and tabernacled among them and gave them the message. So God came, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and preached. God himself preached the message. And so that rebellion against God peaked when God himself came in the form of a man and they said, "Crucify him. Kill him." That's how much we despise God. That's those verses 9 and 10 peaking at the time that Jesus was on the earth. Now, let me take a detour for a few minutes here on the topic of anti-Semitism, because some over the centuries have taken that fact that the nation Israel and that the people rejected Jesus and sought his death, sought permission from Pilate to crucify him. Some over the centuries have taken that and used it to try and justify their anti-Semitism. And they've said, well, look, the Jews are the Christ killers. And therefore, in their warped thinking, they say, okay, well, anti-Semitism's then okay. Well, let me be crystal clear on this point. Anti-Semitism is both unbiblical and it's absurd for the Christian to be involved in. God has established a special place in the outworking of his plan for the Jews, for the nation of Israel. And so that raises the question, okay, well, what's God's plan? God's plan is a plan of redemption. It's a plan of redemption of humanity out of the death of sin and into the life of salvation. And that plan runs from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is God redeeming a lost and fallen world. God redeeming a lost and rebellious humanity that shakes its little tiny fist at the creator of the universe. Now, God's plan of redemption is available to all. The benefits of his plan are available to all. But only the ones who accept the plan actually enjoy the benefits. The folks who rebel against God's plan, then they remain in a horrible spot, which is they remain opposed to God, enemies of God. So how do the Jews fit in to God's plan? How does the nation Israel fit into to God's plan? How do they have this special place? Well, it's all laid out in this promise that God gave to Abraham thousands of years ago in Genesis 12. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And covenant is really just it's just a fancy word of saying promise. After God made this promise or this covenant with Abraham, he then repeated it to Abraham's son Isaac and Abraham's grandson Jacob. And so the Abrahamic covenant is laid out in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and it involves three things: land, seed, and blessing. So let's just take a minute and look at this passage. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land, there's the reference to the land part of it, which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. There's the seed promise. God is saying, you will have many descendants, Abraham, and they'll comprise a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there's the blessing promise. So let me talk about seed promise first. In Genesis 12:2, God promised Abraham that his descendants will be a great nation. And God fulfilled this promise with Abraham and Sarah, who were very advanced in years, because God gave them a son. But then he multiplied the descendants of their son, Isaac, into the millions. But the seed promise is more than just a lot of descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's more to it than that. The seed promise involves a pipeline through which God would bless the rest of the world. My point is that God designed this great nation because he intends them to be a pipeline through which he sends his blessings to you and me and the entire world. He intends Israel, and he has used Israel in the past, and he will use them in the future, to be a pipeline through which he communicates his glory. He communicates that glory to the entire world, and through the pipeline, he provides redemption to all of us. In other words, God created the nation Israel so that it would be, in the words of Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And this explains why every book of the 66 books of the Bible, except for maybe Job and Luke, was written by a Jew. This explains why the leader of Christianity is a Jew of Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. This explains why the Savior of the world is a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. This explains why all the apostles, who are the ones who gave us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, were Jews. This explains why the worldwide emperor, when Jesus returns, if I can use the word emperor, and he rules the entire world, the world will be his empire, if I can use that word. This explains why he will be a Jew, Jesus, when he returns at the second advent. This explains why the capital of the world during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus will be the city of the Jews, Jerusalem. Those aren't accidents. Those aren't historical accidents. Those are the result of God establishing this pipeline, which is the nation of Israel. It's the Jewish race. And through that pipeline, providing blessings to the entire world. The point here is that the seed promise of creating a great nation was so that all of the world would be blessed through this nation, Israel. And that includes you and me. Now, the one thing I want to be clear about is that God chose Abraham and his descendants to have this special responsibility, not because they were so virtuous, not because they were so great. They weren't. The Jew was a sinner just like the Gentile, and so there's no place for racial arrogance on either side. God could have chosen some guy from Japan or from India or from Africa or from Scandinavia and the descendants through that fella, but God didn't. God, in his sovereignty, chose a man from the Middle East by the name of Abraham, a Semitic man. And through those descendants is how God is executing his plan of redemption. All right, the next part of the promise here is the blessing promise. And so in Genesis 12:3, we read, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want to focus on that last phrase, all the families of the earth. God's saying he's going to use Abraham and Abraham's descendants to bless the entire earth. This is the promise of universal blessing for the whole world. It's the promise that Abraham would have a descendant with a capital D who would be the source of blessing not just for Israel, but for the entire world. This descendant of Abraham is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus provides blessing to the entire world because he offers redemption in the form of forgiveness of sin to anyone who trusts in him, whether Jew or Gentile. So the descendant of Abraham is the hope of our blessing. We hope in him because we know in whom we have trusted. We hope in this descendant of Abraham, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And it's because of this that Simeon, when he held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple in Luke 2:29, called Jesus a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus so embodies the revelation of God to the world that he's called the Word of God in John 1. Jesus communicates God's glory, reveals God's glory, just his very nature. Now, it's true that our spiritual blessings in Jesus are fabulous, but the world's blessings in Jesus don't just end there. They're also material blessings. When Jesus returns to rule the world for 1,000 years, he will provide physical, material blessings to all the nations during this millennial reign when he rules as the ruler of the world. The Old Testament prophets make clear the vast peace and prosperity and benefits that the Lord will provide in terms of physical benefits during this 1,000-year period. So we see a connection here between the seed promise that Abraham's going to have a descendant and they're going to be a great nation, and the blessing promise. Through the seed promise came Jesus as a physical descendant of Abraham. And through the blessing promise, it's this Jesus who provides blessings to all the families of the earth by redeeming the world from sin and death and instituting his reign of peace and prosperity in the millennium. Now, one more thing in Genesis 12:3. It's the first part of the verse. Let me just go back to it. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. This is a promise that God will preserve the descendants of Abraham, that God will preserve the Jewish race, that they will continue to exist forever. Why does God make this promise to this race? He didn't make it to the Indian race, to the African race, to the Germanic race, to the Asian race. Why this race? God makes the promise, this promise of preserving them, because through them, through this pipeline, they're like a pipeline, and through them, God's going to bless you and me. God's going to bless the entire world. That's why he makes this promise to preserve this race forever. He has preserved and protected the Jewish race in the past. He does it today, and he will do it forever. This explains why Satan, through the ages, has always sought to destroy the Jews. Satan did it in ancient times, and he does it today in the year 2017. You see, if Satan could destroy the Jews, then he can make God out to be a liar. And he could defeat God's plan to bring redemption to the entire world. But God's unstoppable. God is omnipotent. And it's a joke to think that Satan or any other created being can stop the King of the universe, the Lord of the angelic armies. God will not allow the seed of Abraham to be destroyed. And God plans blessing according to his promises, and he fulfills them. He is the Lord of the angelic armies, and nothing can stop the Almighty God. All right, the last part of the Abrahamic covenant is the land promise. And so in Genesis 12:1, you see there's a reference to land, because it says towards the end of the verse, and from middle of the verse, to the land which I will show you. But that really doesn't promise land. It just says, Abraham, you go to this land. The actual land promise isn't laid out until a couple of chapters later in Genesis 15, where God conducts a formal ceremony where he establishes this unconditional covenant with Abraham. And there we read in Genesis 15:18, On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. From the river Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite and the Termites and the... No, there's no termites in there. All of those ites that the Lord is referring to, he's talking about their lands. Those peoples are gone. They don't exist anymore. God didn't make a promise to them to preserve that race forever. They're not this special pipeline that God's going to use to bless all of us, to bless all of the world. But their lands are part of the land promise. So here God promised a specific piece of real estate in the Middle East to Abraham's descendants. And it ranges roughly from modern-day Egypt on the south, in the north, to roughly modern-day Turkey, kind of the southern part of Turkey, on the east, to roughly the western boundary of Iraq. And at various times throughout the nation of Israel, they've possessed parts of this land. Right now, they possess a tiny fraction of that land. But they've never possessed it all. When Jesus returns to reign for 1,000 years, that's when he will fulfill this land promise. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. And we see that the Abrahamic covenant shows that the Jews have a special place. The nation Israel has a special place in God's plan to redeem humanity. So even when they're in rebellion against God, as they were when they rejected the Messiah, and as they are today in their rejection of the Messiah as a whole, not each individual member of the Jewish race is in rejection of the Messiah, but as a whole, the nation of Israel is in rejection. Even now, they still have a place in God's perfect plan. God has a special future for them. Despite their rebellion against God, they're still beloved of God. And we see that in Romans 11:28, where we read, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. This is Paul preaching. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Let me just talk about this verse for a minute. The phrase, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, means that, as I mentioned a moment ago, as a whole, not all, but as a whole, the Jews are currently in rebellion against God because they've rejected the Messiah. And it's for your sake, in other words, it's for the sake of the Gentiles, because that's who Paul's writing to here in Romans, to Gentile believers. It's for your sake, because in the present age, the church age, most believers are Gentiles. And so it's primarily Gentiles who are benefiting from God's grace in the church age. It wasn't always so, because Christianity was initially exclusively a Jewish faith. After Jesus died, and on the day of Pentecost after that, Christianity grew there in Jerusalem, and it was exclusively a Jewish faith. And then it grew out to Samaria, and then out to Asia Minor, and then so on and so forth to the uttermost parts of the world. Now it's primarily a faith of Gentiles, and not exclusively a Jewish faith, but it started out that way. And then the phrase, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. That's there because God still has a plan for the Jews. He's not discarded them. They still have a special purpose in the outworking of his plan to redeem humanity. And why is that? It's because for the sake of the fathers, that last phrase right there. And the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point here is that the Jews are beloved of God because of the covenant, this unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham and that he repeated to Isaac and he repeated to Jacob. God will perform his promises of land, seed, and blessing regardless of Israel's rebellion. That there are no conditions on that covenant. God didn't say, I promise land, seed, and blessing if you don't despise me, Israel. If you obey me, if you don't rebel against me, that's not there. When God made the covenant, He just made it straight up. Land, seed, and blessing with no conditions attached to it. People, whether they're Jew or Gentile, either align themselves with God's plan of redemption or they reject it. Everybody has a choice. All right, I spent the last few minutes on this detour with respect to the Abrahamic covenant because I wanted to make the point that God has a glorious plan for Israel. And anti-Semitism is not only unbiblical, but it's absurd for a Christian to be involved in. So back to the initial two principles that we've looked at. God's holiness demands that we submit to Him because we're sinners. And secondly, rebellion against God is self-destructive. The third principle in this chapter of Isaiah is that God's plan marches on despite people's rebellion against Him. And the reality is, rebellion against God is silly. It's futile. It's pointless because nothing can stop the King of the angelic armies. Nothing can stop God Almighty. Not an angelic being, not a human being. Nothing will derail God's plan of redemption. So let's look at that plan in the remainder of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In verse 11, Isaiah is asking, how long are they going to reject My message, Lord? The Lord's already told them that their eyes are going to be blind and their ears are going to be dull. They're going to reject His truth. They're desensitized to Your truth. They're going to say, get out of here. I don't want You. I don't want the Lord. I don't want Your message. Just go, Isaiah. And so Isaiah wants them to respond. He wants his people to respond. And it's painful for him to hear that they're going to blow this off and they're going to be totally negative to this. And so Isaiah asks, how long, Lord? And the Lord answers in verse 11 and 12. And there He says, they're not going to listen until punishment comes. Only punishment will get their attention. Often people ignore God until they start to hurt. And as an aside, I hope that's not the condition of the United States of America. We have to ask, has our country made prosperity our God rather than the prosperity giver? The fact that the theory of evolution, I still call it a theory, the fact that the theory of evolution would take root with such vigor in these United States of America is absurd. And it shows our culture's rebellion against God. I like to use my iPhone as an example. This is a pretty cool device. It's got what we used to call a Rolodex. You know, you can have thousands of names on here. You can send emails. I can FaceTime. I can see somebody 3,000 miles away maybe it's 10,000 miles away, on the opposite side of the earth. I can see them and talk to them. And then I have, what's most important, Angry Birds on here. It's just full of amazing functionality, right? But if I said trillions of years ago, through energy and the sun, and somehow molecules banged together and created generation number one of this phone, and then over a few billion years, the sun and energy morph those molecules and generation two of the phone. And then that happened again, generation three and generation four, and now this is generation 5,000 of the phone. And so this phone is a product of chance. The world rightly would call me a class A idiot because they'd say no. Give credit to Steve Jobs, the guy who designed the phone. This phone didn't come into existence by chance. You're a moron, Alex Garcia, they would say. But on the other hand, if I say that the universe, with its complexity, with its Milky Way, with its galaxies, and if I say that the sun, just a little closer to us, we'd burn up, a little farther away from us, we'd freeze. If I say that my body, with my brain and my heart that functions and my circulatory system, if I say all of those things are an accident, they come by chance, now I'm a great thinker. Now I'm brilliant. Well, there's something fundamentally inconsistent about that, wouldn't you say? There's a fundamental disconnect. But what's happened is our culture and the world is willing to adopt any theory, no matter how absurd it is, as long as they stay consistent with one principle. And that principle is that there is no God. And so they say, as long as I stay consistent with this principle, then give me whatever crazy, absurd theory to justify my rejection of God. And why does that happen? Because rejection of God is self-destructive. Rejection of God is toxic to the human soul. So hopefully our country is not at the stage that the Lord is talking about here, because I say these things about our country with a heavy heart, because our country started out aligned with a majority of people who are aligned with God and with the Bible and with Jesus Christ. So hopefully our country is not at the stage that the Lord is talking about here in Isaiah 6:11, where only divine punishment can get our attention. But what the Lord does here in verses 11 through 13 is he gives Isaiah a little mini lesson in prophecy. The Lord says, first, the land will be destroyed. Second, a portion of the population, after the land's destroyed and the population is removed, a portion will return, but they will be subject to burning, subject to foreign powers, in other words. And finally, there's hope in a remnant. So let me touch on each of those three. In verses 11 through 12, the destruction that the Lord's talking about is the Babylonian conquest. This foreign power, this foreign pagan nation, will come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy Judah. They will slaughter the people. They will burn the temple. And they will enslave the people. This is an image that was etched in stone by an ancient nation to show what they did to conquered peoples. They would take the exiles and they would chain them or rope them together by their throats, and they drag them along like animals. This is what the Babylonians would have done to the people of Jerusalem, to the Israelites. Then in verse 13, the Lord says, refers to a one-tenth subject to burning. And here what the Lord's referring to is there's going to be a wave of returning Jews who come back from Babylon after the 70 years of exile. And so that's the one-tenth. Cyrus the Great, this Persian general, Persian king, is identified by name in Isaiah 44. God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to Isaiah 100+ years before closer to 200 years before Cyrus would come, God the Holy Spirit identified Cyrus by name, and it's put in Isaiah 44 so that the Jews would know when they're suffering in Babylon that there's hope. God hadn't forgotten us. And so Cyrus, this Persian general, came along and issued this great edict, this great order. When he conquered the Babylonians, he issued the order to free the conquered peoples. And this cylinder that you see on the screen here is called the Cyrus Cylinder. Back then, they didn't have books and internet blogs where they could lay out all their great accomplishments. And so they'd lay them out on a plaque or on a statue, or in this case, on this cylinder that they found in Iraq not long ago, in the last 50 years or so. It was all broken into pieces, and so they put it together, and it's Cyrus's accomplishments. And there in one of the parts of the cylinder, you see his order, his edict, where he sent the enslaved peoples, the peoples that the Babylonians had enslaved, He said, you guys can go home. And the Jews were one of those enslaved peoples. And then in verse 13, there are these words, subject to burning. And what it means is when the Jews returned to the land of Canaan, when they returned to Jerusalem, in response to Cyrus's order that they could go home, they're still going to suffer under foreign powers like the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians. They won't have a sovereign kingdom like they once had. They're not going to have a sovereign king like David or Solomon or Hezekiah or Uzziah. They're still going to suffer under foreign powers. And then finally, in verse 13, the Lord talks about, let's just go back to the text. In verse 13, the Lord talks about the stump of an oak or a terebinth tree. A terebinth is a full canopied tree that's from that region of the world. And what the Lord's talking about is, he says, it will be felled. It's going to be cut down. The tree is going to be cut down. Jerusalem and Judah was this tree with the line of Davidic kings, but now it's cut down. And so this is the reference to the temple having been burned and destroyed and the people suffering. And in the midst of all of this carnage and suffering, and when you think God has forgotten us, God has abandoned us, that's when the Lord shows up. There in verse 13, it ends with the stump as a holy seed. In other words, there will be a remnant who would reestablish Jerusalem. This is God's plan of redemption marching on. This is God's plan of protecting the Jewish race, protecting the nation of Israel. This is God fulfilling his unconditional promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would bless all the nations of the earth. There will always be Jewish believers, no matter how few. There will always be a remnant. And ultimately, out of this remnant would come the Jew of Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, born not in some pagan land, Babylon, but born in Bethlehem, the land of the Jews, born in Judah. The Messiah has always been the future of Israel. It was back then, and it is today. And it's no accident that this seed is called holy. Kadosh is the Hebrew word, the same word that the seraphs used to describe the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne when they were flying around him saying, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. God executes his plan of redemption through the Messiah, through Jesus. Well, we've now come to the end of Isaiah 6, but there's one more thing that we need to look at. Who is the I in this conversation between Isaiah and the Lord? Remember back in verse 8, where the phrase was, the Lord said, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, we saw the us. The us is the plurality of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not fully unpacked for us until the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you see glimpses of it, like the us here in Isaiah 6:8. That's the same us from the Genesis 1 creation, who let us make man in our own image. It's the same us from Genesis 11, where God came down and created the languages there at the Tower of Babel to confuse the people. Because it says, the text says, let us go down and confuse their language. So in the Old Testament, you see these references to us, and you get a glimpse of the Trinity. But really, in the Old Testament, all you see is the plurality of God. You don't see it fully unpacked until the New Testament, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the question that I'm asking is, who's the I? Because it says in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Well, fast forward in time, 700 years to the New Testament. Let's see what the Apostle John says about Isaiah's vision. Let's look at John 12, 36. And the context here is that Jesus is teaching about himself and the people of Israel are rejecting him. So we break into the middle of the verse 36. These things Jesus spoke. So Jesus had been teaching about who he was. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote from Isaiah 53. That's not our Isaiah 6 passage. Our Isaiah 6 passage is coming up here. Verse 39. For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, verse 40, here's our Isaiah 6 passage. He has blinded their eyes, and he's hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. We can't read over that verse too quickly. Let's look at 41 again. These things Isaiah said because he, Isaiah, saw his glory. The context here is Jesus. That's what these verses are talking about, Jesus. Whose glory did he see? He saw Jesus' glory. And he, Isaiah, spoke of Jesus. So what's the point here? What's the Apostle John telling us? He's saying that Jesus, before he came as a man, was lofty and exalted on the throne with the train of his robe filling the temple. It's Jesus before he came as a man, before he took on humanity, that the seraphim were flying around declaring, holy, holy, holy. It's Jesus before he came as a man that Isaiah was utterly terrified that he was standing in his presence in heaven. It's Jesus who the angels declared Lord of the angelic armies. Not Lord of some, you know, an army of made up of men, impressive soldiers, American soldiers. No, an army of these superpowered beings, these angelic beings. The Lord Jesus is the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies. This is definitive scriptural proof that Jesus is God. He's not just some man. He is the God-man who should be approached in wonder and awe. Now, that's not how the unbelieving world views Jesus, right? And they view him as some kind of 1960s style hippie who's walking around the land of Canaan and saying a wise thing here and a wise thing there, and oh, that's so sweet and that's so nice. What this passage is saying is, yes, Jesus was meek because he came to die for us. Yes, Jesus was sinless. Yes, Jesus was the great teacher. But he's not just a man. He is the King of the universe. He's the Lord of the angelic armies who instills fear in anyone, in a sinner who is in his presence. The world views Jesus in this fake view, in this phony view, because they don't want to accept accountability for who he is. They don't want to accept that his holiness demands judgment for sin, because the unbeliever is subject to the destruction that is at the great white throne judgment, that eternal destruction, if they reject the true Jesus, not the made-up phony Jesus that they want to think of. Now, the believer's not at the great white throne judgment because we've accepted the free gift from God. So that's God's plan of redemption to the world. His plan just keeps on ticking. It rolls on. And despite Israel's rejection, there was a remnant. And out of this remnant came the Messiah to pay for the sins of the world. Because the Messiah was part of the design, is part of the pipeline that God has designed the Jewish race to be, the nation of Israel. And one of the descendants, the descendant with a capital D, is the Messiah to bless all the families of the earth. So people's rejection of God, whether it's Jew or Gentile, only hurts themselves. Rejection doesn't hurt God because his plan keeps marching on. His plan is unstoppable because he is God and we are not. Isaiah 6 should motivate us to love Jesus because this awesome God, lofty and exalted, holy, 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 humbled himself and came in the form of a man while we were to die for us while we were still his enemies. Jesus came down from heaven to become a man and submitted himself to the undeserved physical abuse of the Romans and the Jews, the scourging, the crucifixion, the punching, the spitting, and submitted himself to the undeserved punishment from the Father when he took my sins and your sins and the sins of all of humanity and poured them out on Jesus. I think sometimes Satan creeps into our thinking and his misinformation in the sense of he gets us casual with God. We shouldn't be casual with God. We shouldn't be familiar with God. We should think of God and Jesus and our salvation with wonder and awe. We shouldn't be used to it. When we think of it, it should approach us, our attitude should be one of wow, not, yeah, you know what, I'm saved. Yeah, sure, sure thing. No, the fact that the creator of the universe would come and humble himself, lofty and exalted, and he comes in the form of a man to be beaten and abused by the Romans and the Jews, and then to die on a cross for us, we should take that seriously. We should be impressed by it, and we should never get used to that salvation that we have. So in conclusion, Isaiah 6 teaches us that God is the Lord of the armies. And his holiness demands that we submit to him. He has absolute authority over his creation, and that includes you and me. Now, in our sin, we rebel against God. And the only solution to our rebellion against God is to submit to him. The way we submit to him is we accept his solution. The unbeliever accepts his solution by trusting Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. The believer accepts the sin solution that God provides by confessing our sins to the Lord and by turning away from them. It's important that we submit to God because rebellion against God is self-destructive. It's toxic to the human soul. Those who reject God risk hardening their hearts. But the reality is that they're just wasting their time anyway because rebellion against God is pointless. It's futile because in the end, God wins. His plan of redemption marches on. God is unstoppable because he is God and we are not. Well, that's our study, and I'm happy to answer any questions if anybody has any.